The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I wonder if you've ever experienced the almost irresistible pull of falling asleep while driving a car. Once the urge to sleep sets in, it's like a battle begins. You begin to fight and claw to stay awake because, I mean, literally, staying awake while driving a car is a matter of life and death. Everybody has their methods. Mine are music, sunflower seeds, and Red Bull. And some of you are wise. You just pull over and go to sleep. The experience of fighting to stay awake at the wheel of a car in many ways is similar to the fight of a Christian. To live in light of the last day. We know that the decisions we make now matter. We know that if we take our eyes off the path, disaster is awaiting. And yet this world tends to lull us to sleep the way a driving car lulls us to sleep. I think this phenomenon of falling asleep in the car is similar to the issue that Jesus is dealing with as he's speaking in our passage today in Luke chapter 16. So go ahead and turn there. If you aren't there already, you can find it on page 875 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And today we are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel. As a reminder, we're in a section of Luke's Gospel where he is describing Jesus' journey from Galilee in the north of Israel down to Jerusalem in the south, where he will suffer, die, and rise again. On this journey, Jesus has multiple interactions with his disciples, with the crowds, and with those who oppose him. And in these interactions, Jesus teaches about what the kingdom of God is like, about what citizens of the kingdom of God are like. And over again, Jesus is calling, he's inviting people to follow him. And so on Easter, the last time we were in Luke, Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the scribes. They were scoffing at the fact that Jesus hung out and ate with sinners, notorious sinners. And through parables, Jesus taught about the Father's great joy in receiving repentant sinners. And he was implicitly inviting the Pharisees and the scribes to turn from their ways and follow him. If you remember, Jesus told three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. And as Jesus told these stories to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus was diagnosing their heart problem. They didn't love God. They loved God's stuff more than they loved God. And they needed to repent. And now, with that in mind, listen as Jesus continues to teach today in our passage that we have, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Listen now as I read. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." In this passage, Jesus warns his disciples that they will give an account for how they use the things God gives them. Jesus highlights money. But he doesn't just have money in mind. Jesus is teaching that our entire lives are a gift from God, entrusted to us like the manager to steward. And we will give an account on the last day for how we manage the Lord's gifts. We must remember that account we will give and to whom we will be giving it to. And really, that brings us to the main point of this sermon today. The main point is that the people of the kingdom of God live in light of the last day. The people of the kingdom of God live in light of the last day. But life in this world, like riding in a car, often conspires to lull us asleep. Temporary concerns, real concerns, pull our attention away from the last day. So we need strategies to stay awake on the road. And in this passage, Jesus gives us three things that we should pursue to help us stay awake. Or it's three things that we should remember to help us stay awake. We should be wise. We must be wise. That's point number one. We see this in verses 1 through 9. Be wise. Number two, we need to be faithful. We see this in verses 10 through 13. Be faithful. And number three, we need to be just. We see this in verses 14 through 18. So let's begin with number one there. We need to be wise. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives us a parable. This is often considered one of the most difficult to understand parables. So if you struggled this week, no worries. Many people have struggled with this parable. But any time that we open up the Gospels and we begin reading a parable, we need to remember the most important thing to understanding any parable is that Jesus generally tells parables to make a single point. He's not seeking to unfold all spiritual mysteries in the details. He's trying to drive home a point. So as much as you can, you want to ask the question, what is the big picture here? What's the point Jesus is trying to drive home? As always, context matters. So in verse 1, we read that Jesus is now speaking to the disciples. And he tells of this rich man with a manager. The master hears that the manager is not being a good steward of his staff. He's wasting his wealth. He's wasting resources. And so the master tells him, turn in your accounts. You can no longer be manager. So the manager recognizes that he's in bad shape. He's either too prideful or unable to do other work. So in the short period of time he has, he needs to act swiftly. I think it's clear from the context that this master's debtors don't know the manager's about to be fired. They would have only dealt with him anyways. And he comes up with an underhanded plan. In his last act as manager, he's going to give massive discounts. And so in the two deals listed, hundreds of gallons of oil and hundreds of bushels of grain are represented. And presumably he did the same with more than just these two debtors that we read about here. And the master then, when he hears about this, recognizes the manager's shrewdness. Shrewd simply means to be clever or wise. This manager's wisdom to provide for himself, albeit in a very underhanded way. The manager has just done huge favors for these debtors. Huge favors. And now these debtors are in the manager's debt. And so when he's fired, he can go to them and he can expect them to do him a favor. And you can see when he says, received into their houses, I think it's clear that he expects at least one of them to give him a job because he has done so well by them. The manager, when he heard that he was about to be fired, he could have stuffed his pockets full of money and ran away. That would have only helped him for a little bit until he ran out of money or until the master found him and called him to justice. Or the manager could have simply let himself get fired. But the manager here acts shrewdly. He thinks about the long haul. What will provide for him for the long haul? And he provides for himself in the future. And responding to this, Jesus says in verses 8, 9, and 10, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal blessings. Now, just remember, we're dealing with a parable. Okay, Jesus is trying to drive home a point. And what's the point he's trying to drive home? What's the big picture here? Here it is. He's telling his disciples to learn from this wicked manager to be wise. Be wise. And in particular, let the long game determine what you will do with the stuff entrusted to you today. Like the manager, they too will have to turn in their accounts. Like him, they must study the world around him so that they may know how to prepare for the future, how they may prepare for eternity. And by using the unjust manager, he's making the point, how much more should my disciples seek to be wise for the sake of eternity than this unjust manager seek to be wise to serve himself? You may have lots of questions about the details. That's the headline, and that's where we're going to stay. Now, there is one detail I do want to help you understand, and that is that question of what does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? Well, we know what it can't mean, and we know what it can't mean from this passage that we're thinking about right now. It can't mean that he's encouraging his disciples to either acquire wealth by unrighteous means or to use wealth for unrighteous things. That's not what he's encouraging to do, because he makes it clear in verses 10 through 18. There, he says, we must be faithful with our money in ways that please our just God, and that they should be righteous in all their dealings. He's not encouraging unjust youth or unjust gain of wealth. Rather, I think he's just acknowledging that wealth is often associated with unrighteousness. It often tempts people to do unrighteous things. So you can think of 1 Timothy chapter 10 or chapter 6, verse 10. He says, there the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. Or if you just wanted to read through the book of Luke and just note everywhere where wealth is used unrighteously. It's all over the place in Luke. It's even in our own passage in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man doesn't love Lazarus. Or think of the rich ruler in Luke 18, which we'll hear about in a couple of weeks. He doesn't follow Jesus when Jesus tells him to go and sell all he has. And Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So the sense in which Jesus is using the term unrighteous wealth is less like blood money, you know, more like worldly riches. Don't let worldly riches tempt you to do worldly things with them, unrighteous things with them. In the NIV and in the CSB translations translate that term that way as well, recognizing that. And by calling it unrighteous wealth, though, Jesus is putting us on alert. If we don't check our heart's attitudes towards money, far from being wise with our money, we'll be taken in by our money. So we must be wise. We should have the long game in mind. We should be righteously wise in our dealings for the sake of eternity. And notice, friends, this takes effort. It takes thought. We must put in effort and thought. So, do you give thought when you decide how much money you will give away for eternal purposes? Whether it be to this church, whether it be to a missionary you're supporting. Do you plan and scheme so that you can make room in your budget to give more? Or is it more of an afterthought? Go ahead and take a moment and just think of the biggest purchase you made recently. What's the biggest purchase you made recently? Was it a house? Was it a car? Did you enroll in university? That's a big purchase. Do you spend as much time thinking about how you use your money for eternal purposes? And praying about how you use your money in that way? Do you spend as much time doing that as you spent when you purchased that car? When you decided on that university? When you bought that house? Which decision will matter for eternity? We must live wisely in light of eternity. Be wise for the sake of the eternity with the gifts that the Lord has entrusted to you. And part of being wise is remembering that we are managers. Our money doesn't ultimately belong to us, but to God. We need to be faithful to Him alone with our resources. And this brings us to point two. We must be faithful. We see this in verses 10 through 13. The Lord's wise manager is a faithful manager, one who takes seriously every gift that the master has given him and seeks to use it for his glory, the Lord's glory, unlike this unrighteous manager that we read about in the first section. Notice, God in these verses doesn't judge his stewards by how much that they have. He judges them by how faithful they are with the things that he gives to them. We can all think of things that we currently want, but we don't have. We wish we had them, but we don't have them. I'm sure you could think of just a few of those things. I'm sure you could think of many of those things in just a few minutes. Jesus is telling us here, though, that the most pressing need we have is to be faithful to manage the things the Lord has already given us, instead of seeking to acquire more things he hasn't. So what are some of the things that you wish you had right now? Is it a relationship? Well, how are you doing at being faithful in loving the people and the relationships you already have? Do you desire to serve the church in some specific way? Well, how are you doing in being faithful in praying for the church? Do you desire a new, better-paying job? Well, how is your effort in your current job? Or if you just graduated, how was your effort in school? Were you given A-plus effort, or was it more like a C-minus? Just passable enough so they don't notice. And then, of course, there's money. What are you using your money for? Are you being wise with your money? Or are you spending your money as if it didn't come from God? and as if this world is all there is. The wise steward is a faithful steward with their money. Brothers and sisters, note the assumption of this passage. Everything in creation belongs to God. And God has given you everything you have. And God has decided everything that you do have. And he has decided, at least up to this point, not to give you everything that you don't have. He has determined the bounds of your wealth. God has withheld these things to, in part, to teach you to be faithful with what he's given to you. This means that we must make him our only master, which is what Jesus gets at verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Friends, something is your master, whether you know it or not. You have a master in your life. It could be God, or it could be money. It could be notoriety that you're pursuing. It could be comfort. It could be pleasure. It could be relationships. There, you have some master in your life. Jesus here is urging you to choose the right master. So, which master should you choose? Well, obviously, you should choose the master who can provide for you. You should choose the master who comes through the most, the one who is the best boss, the one with the best house to live in. And if we weigh up every possible master in the scales against God, God wins every time. God is the master worth submitting ourselves to. Money comes and goes, but God owns everything and he owns it forever. No amount of comfort that we can attain in this life will save us from suffering and death, but God provides eternal rest. The pleasures in this life always leave us wanting more. They never ultimately satisfy. But in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. We must serve God, and we can only serve one master. Our problem is that we are constantly drawn toward other masters, like a driver falling asleep at the wheel and veering off the road. So we need strategies for faithfulness. And one strategy that all of us can use is this: seek contentment. There's many strategies. Let me just offer you one: seek contentment. A common reason why we aren't faithful is because we're discontent. Now, contentment can't be found in the things that we find here on earth under the sun. They can't be found in the things that we're stewarding. Instead, contentment is only found in the master and the true riches that he gives. As we sang earlier, I will not boast in wealth or might or in wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. So one way to seek contentment is in knowing God. The more you know God, the more you'll know how you should relate to God's gifts. The more you'll have categories in which to put your discontentment. So just consider this. As we said, everything is at God's command. Everything is subject to him. And Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. In other words, for the good of his servants. All things work together for the good of his servants. Here's what this means. If you serve God and God alone, money becomes your servant for God's sake. Like Paul in Philippians in chapter 4, you learn to be content in whatever situation. Whether you abound or are brought low, money, your circumstances, your illnesses, your trials, your joys become tools God uses to bring him or bring you to him. As the pastor Jeremiah Burroughs says, subject yourself to God, and all things shall be subject to you. That's just one way knowing God helps us to put things in perspective. Contentment can also be found in treasuring the true riches God gives. He provided for us his Son. And Christ died for us that we might know the joy and privilege of being reconciled to God, being counted as his children, know the joy and privilege of him dwelling with us in his Spirit, the hope of endless joy in heaven, and when every tear will be wiped away. So what does God promise to you in Christ? Lay up those promises in your heart. And when you find yourself displeased with something going on in your life, some new toy, go back to the toy box where there's the real joy. Store up the treasures of God's word as like in a chest and open it up and pull out promises to encourage you in your contentment. So Christian, are you discontented today with the things that the Lord has given you? It's natural to be discontent in this life. Just recognize that discontentment left unchecked will ultimately lead you away from faithfulness. Discontentment left unchecked will ultimately lead you away from faithfulness. It will tempt you to try to use God's things for your purposes, but it's a trap. In seeking to serve yourself, in seeking to seek contentment in the things of this world, you'll ultimately become a slave to your desires. So don't seek contentment in the here and now. Seek contentment in the Lord. Look to him. Look at the true riches he gives you in Christ. Pursue him and pursue the things that he gives you to do according to his word, and you will learn contentment. And this contentment is an aid to faithfulness. We must be faithful. But just remember, seeking contentment is one thing you can do to help with your faithfulness. It would be a good thing for you guys to do at lunch today, to think of other ways that you can encourage faithfulness with the things the Lord has given you. What are some more ways that can encourage you in your own life? We must be faithful. But the faithful person is also the just person, and this brings us to point three. People of the kingdom are just. Up until verse 14, Jesus has mainly been addressing his disciples. But in verse 14, we're reminded that the Pharisees are still there, listening. And we're told that they ridicule Jesus for his teaching here. Why do they do that? Well, because we're told they're lovers of money. They were like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who loved money more than he loved the father. They were slaves instead of sons, servants of money rather than servants of the Lord, as Jesus has just called us to. And these Pharisees were also known for their law-keeping. But their law-keeping, sadly, as we read about in verse 15, was used to justify themselves before men. Their law-keeping they used to hide what they were really like. They might have been able to fool men, but the problem is that they, like the rest of us, will answer to God. And God is unfoolable. God judges not only outward actions. He not only sees all of the evidence outwardly, but he also can look into the heart, as we see in verses 14 and 15. He alone is the perfect judge of righteousness. He is just, and his justice is the standard of all justice. And the Pharisees had tried to mess with that standard to excuse their own injustices. And Jesus gives us an example of how they tried to mess with that standard in verse 18 in the teaching about divorce and adultery. To understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the background. And the biblical background is Deuteronomy chapter 24. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter. Keep your finger in Luke. We're going to come right back to Luke. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy 24, we read, if you're still flipping and looking, I'll give you guys a few more seconds. Book number 5 in the Bible, toward the front. Genesis, let's test the Bible drill. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let it pass. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Okay, why does Deuteronomy 24 exist? It exists to regulate what happens after a woman divorces or loses a second husband in death. That first husband she has can't remarry her. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason those four verses exist. Okay? At least in ancient Israel at this time. Verse 4 is the point. Whom this woman can marry. But at the time that Jesus is speaking here, back to Luke, the Pharisees took verse 1 and turned it into something that was never meant to be. A ground for divorce and a license to remarry for virtually any reason. That's how it was being practiced at the time. In other words, the Pharisees were proponents of no-fault divorce. For men only, of course. What had they done? They had twisted God's words in order to give license for gross injustice, particularly towards these poor women. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, all your no-fault divorce and remarriage that you're dabbling in, it's wickedness. Regardless of how you dress it up, it is a wicked twisting of God's word. Now, just as an aside, Jesus is not saying that remarriage after divorce is always and ever wrong. Jesus himself gives a situation where one can remarry in Matthew 19, verse 9. Whenever we get to a difficult text like this one, we need to ask how it's functioning in context and ask what the whole Bible has to say about the topic. Jesus here is confronting the Pharisees for a very particular way in which they were using God's word to license their own adultery. That's what he's doing in this text. He's telling them that they will be judged according to the actual meaning of the law that they are twisting. The law doesn't, no piece of paper that they produce can paper over the fact that they are committing adultery by putting away their wife for somebody else. That's what he's getting at. The law doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God alone, and he will judge by the law. That is the warning to the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, the point of this section is that we need to live in light of the last day by remembering that we will be judged not by men, but according to the law, by the Lord of the law, the God of the universe. Jesus is giving us here a call to be just, a call to pursue righteousness, a call to be careful with God's commands and to be careful to obey these commands. And to those of you here today who aren't Christians, what we find here in this text is a dreadful reality. Left to yourself, you are not just. If you've ever twisted the truth to make yourself look better, or to justify yourself before men, if you've ever tried to hide your wrongdoing so that people won't think you're bad, you are just like the Pharisees here. But God, the perfect judge, knows, and he sees, and he will call you to account one day. And God, the perfect judge, will judge you according to his perfect justice, and you will suffer God's eternal judgment. Eternal death. But my friend, there's hope. You actually can hide from God's judgment. But you can't hide the way that these Pharisees are trying to hide by telling lies. It's by hiding in Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Son, is perfectly just. He was perfectly righteous, and he suffered God's justice on the cross for all who would hide in him by faith, by placing their trust in him. And he passed through judgment on the cross and came out on the other side alive, never to die again. And my friend, Christ is calling on you now to see yourself in these Pharisees and to repent and flee to Christ and hide in Christ. When you do that, you give Christ your sin and he gives you his righteousness, the righteousness that survives the judgment. He not only gives you his righteousness, he gives you his love. He brings you into his family. So seek to hide from that judgment in Christ today. Place your faith in him today. When we become Christians, the Bible says we die to sin and live to Christ. So Christian, now that you have been justified in Christ, forsake seeking to justify yourself before men. Pursue justice and righteousness in your life. Be just. Obey God's word. Christ has fulfilled the ceremony and civil aspects of the law, but the good, right, and true moral aspects of the Mosaic law are still good and right and true today, because God is the same now as he was then. God's righteousness now is the same as it was then. We must pursue righteousness. We want to live in light of the day that we will stand before him and give an account. We must pursue justice even if it cost us temporal wealth and comfort, because we know we need to live in light of that last day. Let's end by considering one last potentially confusing statement in our text, if there wasn't enough. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What does it mean to force your way into the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think the answer is that being a Christian takes work. Once you believe the gospel, once you believe this good news of the kingdom that's preached, you're saved, and you're called then to work. We are called to strive. This work looks a lot like force. It looks a lot like fighting, to stay awake while driving. And this fits what Jesus has said so far in the book of Luke. If you just turn back one chapter to Luke 14 and look at verse 45, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Following Jesus is hard. In the book of Luke, the most frequent call to disciples is the call to pick up their cross and follow him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not speaking of some sort of outward violence that we must do. Jesus is inviting us. He's calling us. He's beckoning us to work. He's calling us to work to pray. He's calling us to work to treasure God's word in our hearts and meditate on it. He's calling us to do battle with the lusts and sins of our flesh. Or as we just sang, mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And Paul counts everything as loss, as he says in Philippians 3, so that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is forceful language that's used about the Christian life. Jesus is calling us to press on towards the throne of grace. He's calling us to pray without ceasing, to speak the word of God to ourselves day and night. He's calling us to fight for holiness, fight for life, fight to love each other, even when we sin against each other. I've often heard the Christian life compared to World War II as that time between D-Day, when the Allies stormed the beaches in Normandy, and victory in Europe Day. After the Allies' successful invasion of France, it's clear to us now, it wasn't as clear to them then, but it's clear to us now that it was just a matter of time before the Allies won the victory, ultimately. In the meantime, though, they still had terrible fighting to do. The Christian life is like that in between time. Jesus has already won the victory at the cross, and we are marching to heaven. And there's two significant differences, though. First, unlike the Allied soldiers, we know the end. We can be confident of the end. We know that we will win. We fight in confidence of the victory. And the second difference is that Christ does not lose a single one of his troops. Christ will bring every one to his throne. Each one of us in Christ can battle the world, the flesh, and the devil with confidence that we will see the kingdom of heaven and enjoy the satisfaction of victory. Brothers and sisters, as citizens of the kingdom, we must live in light of the last day. We must fight today because we're convinced that Jesus has won and that he will reward us on the last day. So we must fight to stay awake, like that person falling asleep at the wheel. We should strive to be wise and faithful and just. We should strive for these things, not in order to win the victory, but from the confidence that Christ has already won the victory. We're reminded of that confidence every week when we hear the gospel preached. And we're reminded that we're justified ultimately not by our works, but by Christ's work. And we're beckoned to come and follow him for another week. We're also reminded of that as what we're about to do in a few moments when we take the Lord's Supper together. In the Lord's Supper, we are given a promise from Jesus to his people that one day, we will be with him where he is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your word and we consider the high calling you've called us to, we're sobered. So many of us here can think of ways that we have been unfaithful to you. Even in this past week, even in the past few hours. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Lord, help us to strive to stay awake. Help us to follow you. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we follow him, we pray that you'd help us to be wise, faithful, and just. Lord, we pray that you give us grace to do that even today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net